All right, tonight I'd like for us to start in John chapter 2, John 2. I know this morning we spent a little bit of time in John 1. There's not really a connection in this morning's lesson and tonight's lesson. In John 2, we have a pretty exciting thing going on. John pretty much jumps right into the first miracle that we have on record that Jesus does. In John 2, starting in verse 1, there's a wedding, and he attends with his mother and some of the other servants, and that's where he turns water into wine. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you, but he wasn't really wanting to do this. If you look at verse 3, they have no wine is what he is told, and his response was, woman, what does this have to do with me? I mean, this isn't my issue, this isn't my problem. So as we go through chapter 2, in verse 13 through 22 is what I want us to focus on for a minute. John 2:13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Up is more of a topographical sort of thing. He goes up the hill. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the scripture of the word that he had spoken, or and the word he had spoken. One of the things that we find here is they're looking for the reason why he's doing what he's doing. To this day, we talk about authority, you know, and we do kind of make that charge. We want book, chapter, verse for the things that we do. And so tonight, this is a really, I'll be honest with you, this is the first time I've ever presented a lesson on business meetings. Last Sunday night, we had a business meeting of the men in the back. And we had quite a bit of a discussion about this, and so it was advised, you know, since I'm the preacher, to go ahead and do a lesson on business meetings. I'm going to be really honest with you. One, I haven't done one ever. Two, I don't know where to start because, quite simply, there is no book, chapter, and verse that you say, you see, they've had business meetings. So earlier in the week, I was doing a little research on Google and found an evangelical website that actually addressed business meetings, and they did what I would have done with it, which is basically say we don't have any just direct verses or passages to say this is what we're doing and why we're doing it. So with a few thoughts and lots of patience, I'd like for you to think with me. To begin with, I understand that business meetings are kind of the thing that a lot of people do, not just churches of Christ. I know a number of denominational people that this is something that they do. And it led me to kind of think, why? And like this morning, we were talking about a little bit at the end of our class here in the auditorium is cultural differences. So for one, a real easy thing is in 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul tells the Corinthians, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, we don't do that. We just don't, as a culture, kiss each other when we greet each other. If any of us walked up to somebody else, I guarantee you, to do that, to kiss each other, we'd step back, push them away maybe. What are you doing, you know? I mean, well, what are you doing? Because we don't do that, ever. If we had to do any sort of a modern-day version, we would say that Paul would write to us that our, you know, the holy handshake sort of thing, because that's how we greet each other. We handshake. And of course, after COVID, we don't really even do that. You know, we don't want to touch. We do the fist bumps or we do elbow bumps or we wave at each other. We just say hello. But the indication is that's what they did then. There are cultures today that they do kiss each other on the cheeks as they walk up. I remember as a kid thinking how weird it was to see two grown men walk up to each other, you know, from Europe, and they're kissing each other's cheeks. And you're like, what is wrong with these people, you know? Well, that's what they do. And in Asian cultures, they bow to each other. We don't do that either. But we understand greetings and how they're different in cultures. But Paul is wanting their greeting not to just be some common greeting, but a holy greeting. We're brethren. That's kind of the point that he's making. And I do think it interesting, as we talk about these things, that there is a sense of opinion. And in my opinion, that when it comes to matters of opinion, we can't be too harsh with each other about this is the way you have to do it, because it boils down to opinions. And so there are some who would like to say, when we have any sort of decision to make, and let me say this, I don't think in the first century they did deal with things the way we did, because they didn't have things to deal with the way we do. What I'm saying is they did not have electricity. And you're like, well, of course they didn't. But we have to concern ourselves with the payment of bills, like a water bill, an electric bill. If we had a mortgage on the property or something, we would be concerned with paying that bill, whatever it is, mowing the grass. Well, how do we do that? Well, ultimately, we come down to we have someone who is a treasurer who is in charge of the treasury as we gather money together biblically, 1 Corinthians 16. We do have a very clear way of how money is to be gathered and what it's to be used for. And we're doing things here. So how do we do that? How do we decide? Well, it's not just that in practically here we have George, who is our treasurer. Well, it's not just because he's like, I'm good with money. We're all like, okay, let's just let him do that. He proves himself. And there are other things that he has done in letting other people be involved, checking what he's doing. You know, it's above board. But how do we make those kinds of decisions? We don't have elders here, and I know this is one of the things that we could talk about for quite a while, but in a practical way, we could either have unscriptural arrangement, or, I'm trying to say this in a better way, we could have elders who aren't qualified. That's not right. That doesn't honor God. That doesn't help anything. And I've known of congregations who kind of do this, where they look around and like, we need elders, all right, so who do we choose? And they just kind of choose people. That's always going to end up badly, because shepherds, elders are shepherds, and they need to care for the sheep. That doesn't, it's not how you're supposed to do it. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. So how do we do these things? And it does come down to a levity of opinion. I'm trying to say this in a fancy way, and I shouldn't. It's just, this is how we do it. So there are biblical precedents that we can look at and consider. In Acts 15, and this is probably the one place most will go to, it's either Acts 6, and we'll start with Acts 6 because of the chronology of things and the development of things, but in Acts 6, I don't have a slide for Acts 6, we have a very interesting thing that comes up for the congregation that is meeting there. They're a huge group. This is not a small little group of a couple hundred people or even 50 people. This is thousands of people. We're told earlier in Acts that there were 5,000 men. So here we are in chapter 6, starting there at verse 1. We'll go 1 through 7, where Luke writes, "In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So we're not told that they had to have a daily distribution. In other words, there's food that's distributed and other things that were caring for necessities. Hellenists would be the Greeks. That's the word for Greek, Hellenists, Hellenos. The Hebrews were the Jews. So there is a unity of Christians, but culturally there were Grecian and there were Jewish Christians. And the Hellenists basically complained that they weren't being taken care of. They were being neglected. So notice what the apostles do. And it does say the 12. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we," that would be the 12, "give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." It is a mundane thing. It doesn't mean bad. It just means it is inferior to what they're doing in preaching and all. So what they say in verse 3 is, and notice again, it's the 12 who make this decision, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we'll appoint to the duty." So the apostles don't say, look, this is your problem, take care of it. They say, this is how we're going to take care of it. Choose seven men, and they give qualification for this, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So, yes, they're serving tables, but you don't just get seven guys to do this. He says, Luke, in sharing this with us, says that the qualification was that these seven men would be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. They're spiritually minded, spiritually motivated people who are going to be appointed to the duty, not just anybody who wants to do this. We, verse 4, will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, man full of faith of the Holy Spirit, which we learn in chapter 7, Stephen is killed. But that's why he started off. He's the prominent personality here. There's Stephen, Philip, Nicanor, Timon, or I say Timon, but it looks like Simon with a T, Parmenas, Nicolaus, and he was a proselyte. These were set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. In other words, there was an official appointment of some kind by the apostles to these seven men to do this job. These seven men didn't become leaders in the church of Jerusalem and come with titles and come with authority. They came with serving tables. So we're told in verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now in Acts 15, we do have another sort of gathering. Acts 15. And this one is much more important because this is dealing with the Jewish Christians, not all of the Jewish Christians, but there were some Jewish Christians who were emphasizing and really making a point where God had not made a point. Their opinion was trying to be enforced kind of as a rule that if you're really going to be a Christian, you need to follow the Mosaic law. You got to be circumcised. That's how God's people have always been known. And they're not exactly wrong to say God's people have always been known through circumcision, but they're wrong to emphasize the law of Moses in that connection, because circumcision, like we studied this morning, is through baptism. That's exactly what Colossians 2, verse 12 is telling us, or verse 11 and 12. So here we go in Acts 15. And one of the things I'm going to share with you is, at least what interests me, and I haven't done this particular kind of word study. I've got one of the Bibles I use when I'm doing more of word studies, and there are different ways to do this. But there's this one book, it's called an ESV Reverse Interlinear. Interlinear Bibles basically have the original language, whether it's Greek or Hebrew. Old Testament would be Hebrew for sure. Greek is New Testament for sure. There's no mixing up of that. But if you have a New Testament Greek interlinear, usually what it does is it has the word order of the Greek, and underneath each Greek word, there is the translation in English. And you can see easily in that book how Greek syntax is really weird compared to English syntax. Word order is different. They put their verbs in different places. There are different ways they express genitive, that is possessive, what belongs to me. Accusative, it's just different. It's a different grammar. You can't say English works this way and force that into Greek. It doesn't work that way. So it's a cool tool, but not really super helpful when you're trying to learn exactly the words of the original language. But the ESV, and this is the only one I've ever come across. I'm not saying it's the only one. It's the only one I've come across that is a reverse interlinear, which means they take the English that you find in the English Standard Version and they put the Greek underneath, so you have it that way. And they actually, it's a very challenging way of looking at it. I should have made a slide for that, but that would have taken a long time to do this. But they have on the very top line the English, just like we read. Let's read, you know, verse 15 or chapter 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea. They have that as a line. And then underneath they have the Greek words that are going to fit that and where they got their translation. But it's not in the Greek word order. What they do to signify the Greek word order is then put numbers. See, it gets really no fun. And they'll put word number one is here, but it's not here in the English. Like the word but, is in the Greek the word alla. A-L-L-A is how we have it in our English letters. But it's actually the second word. You never start with but. You never start with now. Those, like with our language, we put but first, or now first, or so. But that's always the second word in Greek. So you can't really do that. But they have it in reverse. It's cool. The great thing about this, and I know I bored you to death. I'm excited because it's, you know, word stuff. But in the reverse interlinear, they also have parsing. This is real exciting. Where they tell you what the word is. Is it a verb? Is it a noun? How does it work? I've already put many of you to sleep and now shoved you down that hole, right? You know? Well, it is interesting to me. So let's look at a few things. We're going to read the context in a minute, but I just want to look at some of this. So in verse 1, this is all from the English Standard, so it may be a little bit different in your English translations. I don't know. But when he says, but some men came down from Judea, well, the some is a plural masculine noun. So it's not just a noun in the neuter where it could be men and women, and there is a way that the Greek can do that very easily. One thing I like about Greek is you could just look at the word and tell, is it feminine or masculine or a neuter? I first came across the whole idea of that in German when we had to study German, and that was the question, is it masculine, feminine, or neuter? Die, der, oder das. That's how we had an Austrian teacher, and that's how she'd say it. Die, der, oder das. Which means the, feminine, masculine, or neuter. And we had to go through that drill over and over again. Obviously, many years down the road, I still remember die, der, oder das. But in verse 1, it's a plural masculine. In verse 2, there's the word others. So after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. The word others is, again, a plural masculine. The word church, and this is not a surprise, is a singular feminine. You think bride of Christ. That's really where this idea would come from. And it's always, there's no exception when the word church is going to be seen, it is singular feminine. The believers in verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up. And that word believers, again, is a plural masculine. We also have in verse 7, Peter, who speaks to the entire group. One of the points I want to make here, as simply as possible, is this is a gathering of men. The church is indicated in the singular feminine, but everything else is showing plural masculine. It's not neuter until you come to verse 12. In verse 12, there's the word assembly in the English Standard Version. Sorry, two pages instead of one. All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. That word assembly is a singular neuter. And that is a little bit of a surprise. I expected singular feminine, which would match church, except it's not the word church. It's a different idea of gathering, not ecclesia. And then in verse 13, we read about James who speaks, another man, another apostle. You know, it's not just any men, but specifically Peter and James. And then in verse 22, we read about their instruction, which was to choose men, and it's the word brothers in the English Standard, plural masculine, no surprise there. But the word for men is andros, which means male. And there's no doubt. There's no choose people, you know. And again, in the Greek, that's easy to understand. In Acts 17, when Paul makes the point that God commands all people everywhere to repent, I know the older translations say all men everywhere, but the word means people. It means whether you're a male or a female, you're people, you know. And that's the word that's used in Acts 17:30. Here, choose men. Not choose people, but choose men. And so there's that. And we'll get to another passage here in just a minute. So let's read Acts 15, just real quick. This is not a business meeting. I know some people that I've read at least say, well, this is the first business meeting of the church. No, it's not. Leading this are the apostles. And again, we have a disadvantage. We have no apostles today to make decisions. But notice the decision they're making here is not about who's going to pay the electric bill or how we're going to mow grass. You know, if we have a leak in the roof, how do we address this? In our business meetings, we address it by saying, look, you know, and pulling George out again, but George says, look, we've got guys, you know, we've lined up or companies we know I've had experience with, and we go with it. You know, these kind of things are talked about and discussed. It's not all stuff like that, but business meetings very much are about business, you know. So as we go through Acts 15, it's about circumcision, and there's a big discussion. So Acts 15:1, again, we kind of laid it down a little bit, but some men came down from Judea who were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses. That's not just that you're circumcised, but circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. That's a huge statement. And there's trouble. So Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. This is Luke. Luke says it that way. There was no small dissension, which means there was a big one and debate. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Again, we have no apostles, we have no elders. Being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria on their way up, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared that all God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them according to the order, to circumcise them and to order them, that is, command them. Tell them, you need to keep the law of Moses. So see how it's expanded? It's not just circumcision according to Moses, it's they need to keep Mosaic law. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. These men got together to think about this and talk about it. And after there had been much debate, we're not told they talked for 10 minutes and said, you know, this is dumb. They didn't talk for an hour. We don't know, but there's much debate. I would think hours. Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So Peter is like, you know, leading, and he says, I'm the one that God gave the charge to do this, so I'm going to do it. God who knows the heart, verse 8, he bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, that is the Gentiles, just like us. He made no distinction between us and them. In other words, Jews and Gentiles, Romans 3:23, all have sinned. So verse 10, why are we putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. We can't do this. Nobody's been able to do it. So why are we putting this burden on the Gentiles? Peter makes it, because it is, a spiritual concern. James, verse 13, they finish speaking. James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And as James preaches, basically, or teaches, he quotes Amos. And that's what his point is in verse 16 and 17 and following. So notice what the conclusion is in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment. Now this particular word that is used here is like a judge who judges. And we might step back and go, well, why is James saying it's not my opinion, but my judgment? He's an apostle. He's not just any old apostle. He's like Peter, really. The only two men that speak to the entire assembly are Peter and James. These were two very prominent people. They're called by Paul in Galatians pillars of the church. Peter and James both are called pillars. Here's James. He quotes and he concludes, therefore my judgment, and this kind of carries weight because of who's saying it, is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. We should write them to abstain from things that have been polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Which James' point is, he's not in our churches, because we're not Mosaic. We're not, you know, following old law. And so they write a letter, and it's passed out. But every step of the way through Acts 15, you can see is a predominant plural, masculine. One of the questions that came up last Sunday night was, why don't we have business meetings where everybody's involved, men and women both. And to be honest with you, it boils down to the next passage we're going to in some ways in 1 Corinthians 14 and the women's role in a congregation. And this is God's word. This isn't because culture anything. Culture back then is different than ours, but I will say this as plainly as possible, that God has made it very clear that women do not have that responsibility of teaching in the assembly. We don't have any command by God. We actually have the opposite command. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14 we'll look at. But also, we don't have one example of women who were teaching the assembly. We do have, you remember, Ananias and Sapphira. And we read about them. They work together. Am I getting it right? I always get, yeah, I got it wrong. Aquila and Priscilla. Ananias and Sapphira just popped in my head. That's in Acts 5, bad. Aquila, or Aquila as we usually will say that, and Priscilla were a husband-wife teaching team. But you're going to notice that Priscilla is never teaching a congregation of believers. There's not an example of that at all. She teaches, but she's always teaching in a private setting. And that's just the example we have. It's probably the best example that we would have of a woman teaching at all in any sort of format is in that regard. It's not an inferiority-superiority thing at all. It's just the fact of what God has given us. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and I have this in front of you. I have it rather small, though, so I apologize for that. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul is going to be talking about in this section of chapter 11, the head covering. And he makes the point up front. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The word wife here is not woman, singular, or woman, plural, where you're thinking a woman who is just female, unmarried. It's very specific. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. This is the divine order. And it's a divine order that goes back to the book of Genesis in chapter 2, 3. This goes way back. That's why I think even today we have a culture clash, because honestly, we don't understand what God has done in creating us, how he wants things to be. And he tells us, 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of every man is Christ. I've heard sermons where it's like, this is so much emphasized about the head of a wife. He starts, the head of man is Christ. And the word man there could be husband. Because in context, he's talking about husband and wife. They have heads. And the head of Christ even is God. So as you go through 1 Corinthians 14, he's talking about, and I know I'm kind of crashing together Acts 15 and 1 Corinthians 14, but it shows assembly rules. It shows, well, plainly what Paul says in verse 40. If you look at 14:40, he says clearly, as he concludes everything, God is not the author of confusion, and he says all things should be done decently and in order. In other words, there's a right way to do this. Verse 33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So there's a rule, there's an expectation. Again, like we did with Acts 15, we have Acts 4, or rather 1 Corinthians 14:26. The word each is singular masculine. Verse 27, the word any is singular masculine. The word prophets in verse 29 is plural masculine. The word others in the same verse is plural masculine. The point is, you go through each one of the key words. All is plural masculine, verse 31. Verse 32, prophets is plural masculine. I know today there are a lot of folks who say, you know, women should. Okay, where in the Bible are we getting the women should? Paul makes it clear the women should not. If they are going to learn anything, let them learn from their husband. Because again, he's talking about the dynamic of a husband and wife. So I want to dive into chapter 14, because even, how else to say this? There are denominations that teach that today there is the miracle of tongue speaking, that people miraculously can speak a different language. What I always have found weird, and I don't mind saying it, I do think it's weird, is they almost all try to emphasize the language they speak is no language on earth. It's always angelic. The only time Paul ever says that is in 1 Corinthians 13. Look at that. He's talking about love, how important love is. Verse 31 of chapter 12, earnestly desire the higher gifts, I'll show you a more excellent way. And immediately he says in verse 1 of 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. He's not saying I do speak in the tongues of men and angels. He says, if I do, but don't have love, then what? I'm just noisemaker. But a lot of people today who do the tongue speaking only speak in the tongue of an angel. I was watching a faith healer dude. I was watching a YouTube video about exposing these faith healer guys. This one guy, I can't remember his name. It's probably good that I don't. But he's an older gentleman, and he just kept repeating, praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. Just praise the Lord. He said it, I think in 30 seconds, over 50 times. He just kept saying it. It was inane. He'd walk up to people and touch them. He touched a guy who was in a wheelchair who fell out of his wheelchair. He didn't get up and walk. Everybody he touched, there was an older woman in the front. He touched her head and grabbed her head and shook her head. I'm like, dude, I don't think I would want anybody touching my head to do that. And he said some gibberish, something that I guess he had practiced. Didn't sound like a language. It sounded weird. Bafafi papipa. I mean, it was like that. I'm not kidding. And he said it, and he kind of looked around, and he said it again. And she put her hands up, and he's like, you've been healed, sister. And the guy who was doing the comment, and he's like, I wonder of what? What was she healed from? She was still in a wheelchair. That was the main point of this charlatan who's going around healing people of diseases, and not one person, as you watched 30 minutes of this, was healed. Not one. One guy fell out of a wheelchair. Literally, you see him in the background being picked up by four men to be put back in a wheelchair. So with all that in mind, you know, we do have some things that we have to look at, and the tongue-speaking thing was a Corinthian ecstatic idea. They thought, you know, the best and most important thing to do miraculously is speak in tongues. Well, the tongues were languages, but they were miraculous. It would be somebody who never knows a word of German now speaking fluent German. And, you know, someone who's never spoken Japanese, just, man, they're gushing forth Japanese. Not angels that, or rather languages of angels that nobody can test, nobody can prove one way or the other. So as you read through this, Paul's saying there need to be rules in your assembly. And that's another thing I want to say, because business meetings, as a matter of opinion, aren't about the assembly. It isn't worship. There's nothing there about worship, but still there are rules in the sense of, we've been looking at plural masculine, singular masculine. 14:1. Pursue love, Paul concludes. That's the end of chapter 13. Pursue love. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, all of them, especially that you would prophesy, which means preach, by the way. But it was a gift. One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him. He utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies is speaking to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. They get something out of it, is really what Paul is saying. The tongue speaker speaks between himself and God. The one who speaks in a tongue, verse 4, builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. I've had studies with people who believe in tongue speaking as a miraculous present-day gift, and I've looked at chapter 14 with them. They don't agree with this. They just don't, which has always been surprising to me, but I guess not really, because they really want tongue speaking to be the most important thing. As a matter of fact, just to show you this before we get too far into chapter 14, look at chapter 12. I want to start verse 28, read through 31. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, which is governing, and then finally various kinds of tongues. So Paul says, even scripturally, the thing on the bottom is tongue speaking. Are all apostles, all prophets, or all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. That's where he talks about love, and then pursue love. So let's pick it up in verse 4 again of chapter 14. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, and one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be also built up. It's an exciting point. I mean, here's the thing. If you have tongue speakers, that's great. He actually is going to later say two or three at the most. And only if there's an interpreter. You can go on YouTube and look at tongue-speaking churches. There's not two or three. I have never seen two or three. Maybe two or three at a time. Or 200 or 300 at a time. I mean, it's a circus. It's crazy. And Paul actually makes the point, if someone walks in on you and you're all tongue-speaking, they're going to think you're crazy. That's Paul's argument. I think it's very cool that he makes that argument, because today we'd say, oh, no, you don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. Paul says, if you're all doing that, they're going to leave thinking there's something wrong with you. You're mad. So let's go ahead and read verse 6. Brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as a flute or harp don't give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? If a bugle gives an indistinct sound, who's going to get ready for battle? With yourselves, with your tongue, you utter speech that is unintelligible. And I keep thinking of the guys who insist, well, this is the tongue of an angel. I've said this before, I kind of do really believe this. If angels sound like that, I don't want to go to heaven just by the sound of it. I mean, it sounds stupid. I mean, babies gibberish in more fluent language. There was a couple years ago, a young black man with his son. And it's hilarious. Y'all probably seen it. It's like a, you know, 2-3 minute thing where he sits there. It's on Facebook or YouTube or whatever. And they're watching football. And the father is like, did you see that? And the baby, who's like 2 years old, goes, blah, 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 blah. They have a conversation. And you can follow by the way the baby talks that he really feels like he's talking to his dad. You don't understand the words, but you understand he is making some sense with language that he knows. Tongue speakers today, they don't sound intelligent at all. Paul says, if you're making noise with your mouth and it's unintelligible, how will anyone know what's said? You'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world. None is without meaning. But I don't know the meaning. If I don't know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker and a speaker foreigner to me. And we know what that's all about. I mean, that's just, we understand that. So with yourselves, verse 12, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. That's the point. He wants that to be the focus. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, my mind is unfruitful. Read that again, verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I'll pray with my spirit and pray with my mind. I'll sing praise with my spirit, and I will sing praise with my mind. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. I guess if any of them thought of themselves as being able to do this really well, Paul's like, I put all of you to shame. And he's not bragging. He's just saying, look, I know what I'm talking about. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Verse 19, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it's written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to the people, and even then they will not listen, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. Isn't that interesting? Because most tongue-speaking churches, it's all for the believer. Paul says, actually, tongues are for the unbeliever. So verse 23, therefore the whole church comes together, and everyone is speaking in a tongue, And that word all, by the way, again, is masculine, plural masculine. And outsiders or unbelievers enter. Will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, I know there's a little bit more to go, but this is where it gets more specific about the role of women in the public assembly. I don't talk about women in private classes, at home or whatever, but in the public assembly. And again, this is God's rule. What then, brothers? When you come together, each has a hem, and again, it's plural masculine. Each has a hem, lesson, revelation, tongue, interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at the most, each in turn, and let someone interpret. If there's no one there to interpret, then let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. I love them. You know, he says two or three at the most. If there's no interpreter, then nobody. And then he goes on in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what's said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. You can all prophesy one by one, not all at the same time, so all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. In other words, there's a way to do this all decently in order. The women, verse 34, I know this is culturally unpopular, but it's God's word. The women should keep silent in churches. And the word silent, by the way, is exactly what he says about the prophets, or rather the tongue speakers who can't interpret. He says, keep silent. I've had people ask, and it's a legitimate question, can women say anything? Can they lean over and talk to somebody else? Can they say amen? Can they sing? Well, yes, it's the same application of those who are tongue speakers. They're not to lead in any kind of discussion. They are to be silent. Well, the women are too. Notice what he says, verse 34-35. Women should keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak. They should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, then let them ask their husbands at home. Again, this has to do with husbands, wives in the larger context. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. If we have business meetings where everybody's involved, men and women, the temptation, I think, is pretty great for women to speak up. You know, I think that's just as plain as it could be, and what we want with that. You know, what we do here, again, matter of opinion, how this would be done, but all the members of the congregation, men and women both, get all the information that is talked about back here. I keep saying back here. There's a room back here, if you don't know, one of the classrooms we use, where we sit back there and all that. What I'm trying to say is everybody gets access. George has the minutes, he prints them out and mails them. So for all the members, they have access to that. Any of the women can see what has been talked about, what was discussed, and what was decided. It's not like there's a top secret sort of thing, you know, that's going on. But again, Paul's rule here is pretty clear. Women keep silent in the churches if there's anything they desire to learn, so on and so forth. Verse 36, and we're going to read through verse 40. Was it from you that the word of God came? In other words, you Corinthians, are you the source? Well, of course you're not. Are you the only ones that it ever came to? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. It's not just a suggestion of Paul. He says it's actually a command of the Lord, and you should recognize this. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Now, it may be clear as mud. Again, we don't have book, chapter, verse to say this is how. I'm turning all this off. I'm not really done yet, so... Sorry, I just wanted to be mindful of all that. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, I've applied everything to myself and Apollos, so you would think not to go beyond what is written. In the first century, they didn't have business meetings. They had the apostles and the elders who took care of what seemed to be very important spiritual things. Culturally, I do know we're dealing with things different than they did in some ways because of, you know, the maintaining of a building. A lot of the churches that met in the first century, and we don't have biblical record of this so much, but They met in homes. We do have Paul in Romans 16 greeting churches that were in homes. Well, then things are taken care of by the people who own the home. In the book of Mark, we're told very clearly that there was a church that met in Peter's home. So the point that I'm making is we have buildings. We, you know, some churches have mortgages. You know, here we don't have any of that, but we still have bills that do need to be paid and all. Who's going to do that? How's that going to be accomplished? Various ways to discuss that and various ways to do that. We don't need to reinvent the wheel about all of that, but, you know, it is decisions that have been made. So one of the things, and this is one of the things we talked about last week, you know, it may be this and it may be that. Those are one of the arguments that comes up. It may be. One of the arguments is about Cornelius in Acts 10, that it may be that they had babies in the house, and maybe those babies were baptized. Infant baptism, it's nowhere mentioned in the Bible. Actually, Acts 8 says men and women, and it uses words that mean not male and female, but men and women. Grown men, grown women were baptized. So babies aren't mentioned at all. But the argument is, it may be that Cornelius had babies in his house, and they were baptized. Okay, easy to answer is what may be may not be. You can make this huge argument about what may be. It may be that Paul, you know, did this or did that. Okay, maybe not. Now what do you do? We have to go to the Bible and see. And the meetings we have, Acts 6, the apostles made decisions. And they didn't just choose people to do things. They chose men. And they chose spiritually minded and motivated men to do these things. The congregation approved, but it was the apostles who put them in front of everybody and laid their hands on them, prayed over them, gave them the charge of that specific thing. In Acts 15, again, the apostles and the elders are involved, the people who spoke. If in Acts 15 we read that Peter, Peter's wife, James, James' wife, or, you know, some other woman had spoken, we could say, okay, now we have an example. We don't have it. We just don't have that. And then again, 1 Corinthians 14 and what Paul says about women keeping silent in the churches in verse 34. And again, it's not superiority of the male gender, because we all know from experience the male gender is generally inadequate in many ways. I mean, it's not surprising that God said, you know, there's Adam. He needs somebody to help him. And you have Eve, who is a help suitable to him, a helpmeet. God didn't leave Adam alone because he was a genius, you know. He needed help. So why else did God see the need that men need help and do that? But it's also not inferiority of the female gender. God has, I think, made us the way he has made us. It's like parts in an engine, if you will, that work together. Nuts and bolts. I mean, easy. Bolts don't get switched as nuts, and nuts don't get switched as bolts. They don't work that way. And it's not talking about anything other than just the role, you know? We don't take a heart out of somebody and give it a lung, you know, because it's just as good. It has a totally different function. And that's what I'm trying to say, a totally different function. All right, I want to close with a couple of passages here. First, or rather, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. If you have questions, because I don't know that what I have presented to you tonight is like, I don't know, it's inadequate in my own mind for sure. If you do have questions that I can try to answer, I don't mind trying to answer it. But at the end of the day, if we're going to have to do a push-come-to-shove business meetings, they're not book, chapter, verse, but they are a necessity, and we do them with no women present. And we do that, I think, rightly because of Acts 15, Acts 6, as we're going to be reading here, even in Ephesians 4, start of verse 11, Paul writes about how God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. And by the way, like we did before, all these words are plural masculine. And then he goes on to equip the saints. That's their purpose, is to equip the saints for the work of service, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who's the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. He doesn't say every male joint. He says with every joint with which it is equipped. When every part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then I want to close with 1 Corinthians 12. Because again, using the body as a paradigm, using it as an example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, that is the way it is with Christ. In one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All were made to drink of one spirit. The body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it less a part of the body. If the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Verse 18 is a great concluding point, but as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, every one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, and yet one body. And again, kind of making this distilled is God has chosen how the church should be governed, I guess, if you will, elders and deacons. Philippians 1:1 is the exact passage I would go to. We have elders and deacons and the saints. We don't have elders here. We have nobody qualified to serve. If we had one person, we need two. There's never a singular elder over a church. It's always plural. We don't have that. How do we take care of the business? It's a matter of opinion, and it should be understood plainly. It is a matter of opinion how exactly that is taken care of. Sometimes when you find something that works, you say, why fix what isn't broken? You may be thinking, well, it's broken, but I don't think it is. I think we're doing it in a way that would honor God, because that's the first and foremost thing we're wanting to do anyway. And most of the things that we're addressing there are business concerns. How are we going to take care of, you know, I've used the illustration with the lights and the water and the grass. Simple to do that. We've had on occasion, and I've had places where I've talked to people about all this kind of thing, not ever done a lesson, but, you know, they're like, oh, we just don't care, except when the air conditioner goes out. Then all of a sudden we care much, right? Who's going to take care of that? Well, and there's no point where one person takes care of it. We get together and say, hey, how are we going to fix this? And we get together and make decisions of how to fix this. But it's not any one person who says, this is how it ought to be done because I think so, or I have that experience. We get together. Everybody has an opportunity. Actually, when we have really important things to discuss and conclude on, we are unanimous. It's either everybody agrees or we just don't agree. Which sounds a little weird. There's no forcing us. We're all going to agree. It's just as we go through the room, Brother So-and-so, do you agree? Yes, 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 yes. A little hesitation. Everybody sits on the edge of the seat, you know, and okay, we talk about it a little bit more. But there is a point where everybody says yes. Okay, then we move on. It's agreed. I mean, there might be better ways. But like when I was in college, I remember one of my teachers said, you don't have to reinvent the wheel to enjoy a car. You don't. Turn the key, you go. So I know we haven't talked anything about salvation, but we have talked about the Word of God. Because God hasn't left us with just stories and left us with no instruction. We find in the New Testament a number of places where there is instruction. Like we were reading in 1 Corinthians 14, How do they do their assembly? Everybody has a song and everybody has a teaching. Paul said this is how you do it. Two or three at the most, each in order, with tongue speaking, two or three at the most, only if there's an interpreter. They're rules. Biblical, apostolic rules. And so we've got to be mindful that God has not left us to just wander around in our own way of thinking about everything. He wants us to do things His way. And again, with this being a matter of opinion, specifically, a business meeting, then we need to come up with something that we can agree on that still abides by the examples and the commands that we find in the Bible. It's not like we have no way of figuring this thing out at all. We do have the examples in Acts 6 and Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 14, as we use those tonight. So as we close, the song that we have, number 671, Come to the Feast. Jesus himself taught about preparation of a feast, and there were those who were invited, some who came unprepared. As he would say, they came without a wedding garment, and they were then cast out. God has standards, and he wants us to meet his standards, because he is God. As we're singing the song, All Things Are Ready, Come to the Feast, if there's anybody tonight who's not been baptized, then you've not put on Christ. You've not been baptized. You've not been buried in his death, like we were talking about this morning. You've not put him on, like a uniform would be. You can do that right now. Come forward as we stand and sing.